I want to encourage you to come back tonight at 6 o'clock. We have started a new series on Sunday night in the book of Proverbs. For maybe some of you, it's been a while since you've been in the book of Proverbs. It's an interesting book, and we're focused right now on the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, kind of working through that through the end of 2019. We just started last Sunday, and so we'd love to have you join us for the Bible study here in the auditorium at 6 o'clock tonight. Of course, Awana and Primetime will meet as normal as well at 6 o'clock. Also coming up, wanted to let you know a couple of things. On the 17th, so next Sunday afternoon, from 4 o'clock in the afternoon till 5:30, so just before the evening activities here, starting at 4 o'clock, Brother Tom is here. Tom Razor, raise your hand, everybody. A lot of you know who Tom is. Tom and I are going to share experiences and testimonies and pictures and videos from our trips to Africa in the last year. So several of you have helped us get there through supporting and have asked questions of us along the way, and we've made some comments here and there along the way about those trips. But if you'd like to get a little more of the behind the scenes into those trips, we're going to take some time and just talk about them right here in the auditorium at 4 o'clock next Sunday afternoon. So join us, and Tom and I will share our big adventures from Africa. I'll share some pictures as well from Kayla, who has sent me some as well, so you can be updated on what's going on with her over there in Uganda. Also, I wanted to let you know that this Sunday is the last week that we will be in the Gospel of John for a little while until January. We are going to take a break here as we end of chapter 4 this morning. And the next couple of weeks, we'll be doing some things we do on a yearly basis. So next week, I'm going to be speaking from 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the ministry of deacons as we prepare to elect new deacons and consider men for that important office. We want to remind ourselves of what the Bible says about that office, the qualifications for that office. And then the following week at our praise service and harvest offering on the 24th, we will have testimonies from those men that will be on your ballot this year to consider for the office of deacon. So that's what we'll do next week. And then the praise service on the 24th. If you're new to our church within the last year and don't know what the praise service is, it is basically a service without preaching. Wow, that was great. You didn't cheer at all. I have you well trained now. Okay, that's good. It is really the only Sunday in the whole year when we don't have a regular sermon. But what we do is we take an extended time for praise, for testimony, for prayer. And, of course, we collect a special harvest offering in addition to our regular offering for some specific needs. And those letters are in the way to your mailboxes even now, I believe. If you haven't gotten them, you'll get them here in the next week. And so we're looking forward to that. That's a special week. Then in the month of December, there are 5 Sundays. The 1st of December is a Sunday. And we're going to take 4 of those to go through a short series on stewardship, on priorities. We're entitling it First Things First. And as we come into a new year, we want to just remind ourselves of the things that are the most important and just allow all of us an opportunity to take some evaluation of our lives. Over time, I'm sure that your life is like my life. Our lives get cluttered. We take on more and more and more, and we find ourselves a lot of times a slave to our schedule and to the things that we've accumulated. Some of them are good things. Some of them are just fun things. Some of them, you know, hopefully not so great things as well. But we want to just think about what are the most important things. If there's nothing else that we're doing in our life, What are the things that we've got to get right? And just take some stock of our lives as we come into a new year. So that's what we'll be doing in the month of December, except for the Sunday before Christmas. We'll have a traditional Christmas sermon that Sunday. And, of course, our traditional Christmas morning service on the 25th at 8 a.m. in your pajamas, if you like. Children are permitted to do that. So no adults in your pajamas, please. All right. Well, let's jump into the last section of John chapter 4 here this morning. I've entitled the message, The Second Sign, because that's what the passage tells us this is about in verse 54. This is the second sign that Jesus gives us in the book of John. There was a children's class that was once asked the question, how would you define faith? And one smart little boy replied, sir, that tells you it was years ago, sir, faith is believing what you know ain't true. Believing what you know ain't true. That's kind of a interesting definition, isn't it? Here's another one from a famous storyteller in America, Ambrose Bierce. His definition was this: belief, faith is belief without evidence in what is told by one who speaks without knowledge of things without parallel. Again, a very skeptical approach to faith. Certainly not a biblical definition of faith. You know, a lot of people relegate faith to the category of superstition. It's one of those mystical things in life that some people get worked up about. Other people regard faith as a kind of a generic benefit, right? It's good to have one of those, to have a faith. If you find yourself in the hospital from time to time, one of the folks might come along and ask you, do you have a faith? So they can get you the right kind of chaplain or help religiously. Is faith such a generic thing? Well, as kind of an introduction to the message here this morning, there are three things that we can say about faith, three facts about faith that we can say absolutely. The first is this: everybody believes something. Everybody believes something. Even, the scientist believes the so-called findings of science, sometimes even when those findings can't be tested by observation or experiments. People believe. Everybody believes something. Second, intense belief will not make something true that isn't true. So when I was a little boy and got a Superman costume for Christmas, as many little boys did, I discovered it did not give me Superman powers. And I discovered that because I wanted to jump off tall buildings with a single bound. But just to be sure, I would jump off the staircase in our living room. And sure enough, no matter how many times I jumped off the stairs, I didn't go up. I didn't soar into the atmosphere. So it doesn't matter how hard you believe. If something's not true, your belief is not going to make it true. A third thing that's true about faith is that, kind of the opposite of that, disbelief cannot destroy objective reality. Sometimes people are faced with incontrovertible facts and they say, I just don't believe that. When the facts are staring them in the face, I just refuse to believe that. So when people say things like, I don't believe in God, that doesn't settle anything. Doesn't make him disappear just because they don't believe. Saying it strongly, intensely, doesn't do it either. It doesn't matter how intense someone's disbelief is, it doesn't change objective reality. Many of you are familiar with the life of George Mueller from the 1800s over in England. He was well known for his generosity, for giving away several fortunes that he had accumulated over his lifetime, for building orphanages and helping hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of children, and living by faith. Here's what he said. Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith is where man's power ends. So we're looking at this story this morning in John 4. We're seeing the emergence of faith in a man, in an individual. Now, at the end of the story of the woman of Samaria that comes right before our text today, remember we saw a very striking statement on the part of the townspeople in Sychar, in this village in Samaria where she lived. Remember, this was a woman with a disreputable past. She was not the most popular woman in town by any means. She had at least experiences with six different men. And yet when she came and told the people that she had discovered the Messiah, the people responded instantly, immediately. They went to check Jesus out, and they spent 2 days with Jesus, listening to him. And after that, when they had spent time with Jesus, they came back to the woman. Look in verse 42 of chapter 4. And this is what they said to her. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Striking statement, right? We have heard and we know. They believed the woman's testimony, but then they went to meet with Jesus. And then they listened to Jesus. And because of what they heard from Jesus, they now knew and they believed. And they embraced Jesus as Israel's Messiah, and although they didn't belong to Israel, they embraced him as their Messiah as well. And as the Savior of the world, that put Jesus in the place of God. They understood Savior is a royal title, the deliverer, the rescuer, that it gave him the rights of lordship over everyone that he rescued. And when they said, Jesus is Savior, that was also, if you know your history, that was also a direct contradiction to the political philosophy of the first century that said, Caesar is the Savior of the world. Now, salvation may very well be of the Jews, as Jesus himself said, but it's not only for Jews, as we witnessed by the salvation of these Samaritans, these people who belonged to the most hated foreigner group as far as the Jews were concerned. So the woman's story began with Jesus having to go through Samaria. He stayed at the well. He meets the woman. And now we find out why. Right? The end of the story. Back in chapter 3, God so loved the world, right? And here is God loving the world through Jesus and gathering the first fruits of a harvest, a wonderful harvest of people. So then we get to our text today, starting in verse 43. Our text starts with a contrast. Having just heard about these despised Samaritans and their living faith in Jesus, we're now alerted to the very different reception that Jesus gets from his own people, back in Galilee, where he was brought up. Now, from Sychar, where the well was, to Cana is a distance of about 40 miles. It's a walk of about 2 to 3 days. So walking from Sychar to Cana on this trip, we're introduced to this statement in verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now the key word there in that statement is the word prophet. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Galilee. Galilee was Jesus' home area. It was the area where he grew up, Nazareth, about 10 miles away from Cana, where he had turned the water into wine, about 15 miles away from Capernaum, where this official in our text has a sick son and where he had come from. So Jesus is leaving Samaria from the south and turning back to his own stomping grounds. And what we're being told there is that he is intentionally going back where he knows he's not welcomed. That's the message we get in verse 44. He's not honored. That's important. It's a place where he's not honored for who he really is, the Savior of the world. The truth that the Samaritans got, but his own people and the people where he's going right now don't get it. And here we have what looks like a contradiction. So the next verse says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. You didn't expect that, did you? Why did they welcome him? Isn't that a contradiction to what Jesus just said, that they show him no honor? Well, look at the reason for the welcome. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So the answer to this dilemma here, this little paradox, is that these people had seen what Jesus could do. They had seen the miracles that he's performed. They've seen Jesus go from a nobody in Nazareth to a somebody. They've seen him go from obscurity to being a celebrity. And he's performed miracles, and they know that. And they know the story of what he did in Cana, the miracle at the wedding feast. In other words, what Jesus says in verse 44 is the truth. The prophet has no honor in his hometown. That's the truth. Verse 45, there's a little bit of irony here. We're meant to kind of turn up the corner of our mouths and a little smile as we read this. The Galileans, who did not honor Jesus for who he was, welcomed Jesus for what he was doing. They didn't honor him as Israel's Messiah. They didn't recognize him as the Savior of the world like the Samaritans did. But they were prepared to welcome him in hopes that he would do his stuff. Show them his tricks. Do his magic. That's the context in which the story of this man's faith develops. The subject of faith is something that we haven't really focused on in John's gospel to this point. But it's been introduced already, hasn't it? It was there in chapter 2, do you remember? When the disciples put their faith in him, but later, we're told, misunderstood him. And then the Jews challenge him. Remember in chapter 2? Many Jews appear to believe in him, but then they become described as false converts. In fact, look back just a page to chapter 2, and let's review these important verses, 23 to 25. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew these people in a way that you and I can't evaluate people. Jesus knew their hearts. You know, usually we come to a conclusion about someone based on how they act or how they react to life, to circumstances. But Jesus sees deeper. Their faith, their belief was not the kind of faith that Jesus accepted. It was a kind of excitement with the miracles. It was not what the miracles pointed to. The miracles pointed to the glory and the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the very things that the Samaritans recognized. But the Jews' faith did not enable them to see that. It was a shallow faith, a superficial belief. It was based on what Jesus could do rather than who he was. But in this context, we see this man's faith emerge. So let's get into the story properly in verse 46. And we see this man's desperation. So he came again, Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, at one level, this man came looking for Jesus. Now, that's a good thing, right? He came looking for Jesus because of his power, because of his gifts. He'd heard about Jesus. He was driven by concern for his boy. We're told he was deathly ill. The man was desperate. The word that describes him here is official. Probably employed by Herod Antipas, the king of Judea. But what is foremost in his mind is not Jesus' identity, but Jesus' ability. Not who Jesus is, but what Jesus can do. And so he's walked the 14 or 15 miles from Capernaum back to Cana to meet Jesus. And you know, from a human interest point of view, can you imagine the anguish that he must have felt? His son is about to die. You know, in John's gospel, even this is a kind of a contradiction, isn't it? Do you remember how the gospel of John started? Chapter 1, in the beginning, the Word. The Word was with God. He made all things. Remember what it says back in chapter 1? That this world was made full of life and light. Right? And we find it very quickly shattered by darkness and death. You know, for John, the author of the gospel, early on in this book, the original creator of the universe, the one who brought the life and light with him, has entered this world of darkness and death, and people have started to encounter him. Nicodemus, remember in chapter 3, the great religious leader, the immoral woman at the well of Sychar here in chapter 4. Both of these stories in their different ways are representative of what it means to have faith in a broken world. John illustrates the principle that we learn from Ecclesiastes. Remember in chapter 3, verse 11, the famous statement, God has put eternity into men's hearts. There is in all human beings, even the ones who deny God, a sense that the finite is not the end. That this present world is not the end. The mathematician Pascal also famously once said, there is a God-shaped void in the center of our lives. You know, it's almost like that little children's toy. I don't know what you call it. It's that little sphere thing, and there's like cutouts on the outside of it, and they're all different shapes, right? Triangles and circles and squares, and the child has to get the matching shape to get it through the hole. And it doesn't matter how hard, you know, the kid bangs the triangle on the circle, it's not going to go in, right? There's only one shape that fits that one hole, and the same is true about this God-shaped void in our lives. The only one that can fill that is Jesus Christ. The only one. So many people try to fill that void with things that don't fit. As a result, they get angry. They get frustrated. They get discouraged. They get agitated. But they can't do it. That's been exposed in the heart of Nicodemus. It's been exposed in the heart of the woman. It's been exposed. It's being exposed now here in the heart of this man whose boy is ill. Do you see his desperate prayer to the Lord? Help me. I need help. My son is about to die. I need you. That's where prayer really begins, isn't it? We come to Jesus always with a sense that we are beggars. We come with empty hands. With nothing to give. We make ourselves vulnerable at His feet. We say, help me. And to begin with, Jesus' answer to this man does not appear very helpful. Look back at the story. Verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The you here is plural. He's speaking to you people, you group. So the man, he's coming to Jesus. He's asking for help, and Jesus responds to him. He's speaking to the man, but he's talking to everybody else with an earshot. All of you, you're sign seekers. You're curiosity seekers. You're wonder worshipers. You come to me, but you just want to see the fireworks. You just want to see the show. You just want to see the sensational. You just want to see the supernatural. That's Jesus' response to the man who asked him to help him with his dying sight. That's where it begins. He wants Jesus because of what Jesus can do. But that's not where it ends. The next thing we see in the text is a determined, a persistent faith. Verse 48. Again, Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. What Jesus says here to everyone in general, to all the Galileans, is testing this man to whom he's speaking to. The man seems to be asking for a miracle for the same reason everybody else asks for a miracle. I have a problem. Fix my problem. And the truth is, unbelievers don't love God. They use God. And Jesus speaks very bluntly to him and to all the people there. Seems kind of tough. It seems rather insensitive, doesn't it? Especially the man just walked 15 miles to get to Jesus. But Jesus is burdened to make sure that the people who come to him are not merely spectators, but those who really trust in him. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 5? There's a man's daughter. The man's name was Jairus. His daughter has just died. And he begs Jesus to come with him to the house and revive his daughter. And Jesus starts moving that direction. And he finds himself in a large crowd of people surrounding him that are moving the same direction. And all of a sudden, do you remember this? Jesus stops. And he spins around. And, I mean, you can imagine, like, if you're in a crowd of people, right? If you're in a mass of people and all of a sudden somebody stops and turns around, you know, everybody kind of bumps into each other and, you know, bumps into him. So Jesus stops and he turns and he says, "Who touched me?" Right? Well, you know. But Jesus felt power go out of him. "Who touched me?" So he stops and he delays going to Jairus' house in order to minister and take time to deal with this woman that he finds there who is so desperate with her physical condition that she reaches out just to touch the hem of his garment. She has that much faith and he deals with her. And you know, often in the way Jesus deals with us too, there's a lot of times a delay, isn't there, between our asking and his helping. One writer puts it this way: often when we call Jesus, he puts us on hold. That's kind of what Jesus does to the man in our text. He kind of puts him off. Does this man really believe? Does he have real faith? What does the man do? He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's not going to be put off. He's not going to be put down. Even though he may think that it's God putting him off, he won't be put off. There's a great verse over in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12 where Jesus says, "The days are coming when violent men will take the kingdom by force." And I think he's talking about this kind of faith. An aggressive faith, a determined faith, a persistent faith, a faith that will not be put off, a persevering faith. This man is desperate, right? He is unashamed to beg Jesus. But doesn't it? I mean, look at what he says. "Sir, come down before my child dies." It almost seems like he's putting a guilt trip on Jesus. He wants Jesus to be ashamed by not doing anything. It could come across a little rude to say that to Jesus. And yet, we have many examples, brothers and sisters, in the Bible of prayers. For example, like in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel comes to God and actually argues with him. Some of the remarkable prayers of the late London preacher C.H. Spurgeon are when he argues with God. In fact, he encourages us to do the same. This is how he puts it. "When you come to God, you must bring your arguments with you." What are those arguments? Spurgeon would say they are God's promises. Every time you feel put off by God, every time you feel like you're on hold with God, every time God delays, every time you feel rebuffed when you come to Him, you say back to Him, "But you said this." What are you doing when you're arguing with God using God's word? You're actually exercising faith. You're demonstrating that you believe God. You believe what He said. And what God has already determined to do, He's going to do in answer to your persistent prayer of faith. There's a shift here in this man's faith. Do you notice that it's subtle? The first time he speaks to Jesus, he says, "Come down and heal my son." And then when Jesus responds, "Oh, you guys just want to see signs." When he thinks Jesus isn't going to do this, he says, "Come down before my child dies." I think there's a significance in the way he alters what he says to Jesus, even though it's subtle. He's saying to Jesus this second time, he's saying, "Okay, I don't care if you don't heal. Okay, I've asked you to come and heal my son, but even if I don't ask you to heal, we just need you to come. We need you there." The focus has started to shift away from what he wants Jesus to do to Jesus himself. Do you see that? "Will you come down?" And I think there's another progression still, and it's found in our final verses here, and it's the devotion of faith. What does Jesus do? The man says, "Will you come down before my child dies?" Jesus says, verse 50, "Go, your son will live." In the original language, it reads like this: "Go, your son lives." And John then says in verse 50, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." Isn't that remarkable? I mean, think about that for a minute. The man has asked Jesus to come with him 2 times. But when Jesus says the words, "Go, your son lives," the man obeys without question. He believed and he went. He didn't insist on seeing a miracle. He didn't complain that Jesus wasn't going to come with him after all. Amazingly, he simply left. John says he left, believing, in spite of all the misconceptions. He took Jesus at his word. And what is faith, brothers and sisters? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. The man trusts Jesus. Do you remember back in chapter 2, Mary, the mother of Jesus, says to the servants at Cana at the wedding feast, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." That's faith. That's faith. It's got nothing to do with your personality, your giftedness, your skill set, your intellect. And I think this sheds light on what is otherwise kind of a strange statement back in verse 44. Do you remember that statement? Go back there for a second. Jesus said a prophet has no honor in his own country. Remember that statement? What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks the words of God. Right? That's what a prophet does. They had welcomed him because of what he was doing, but the real test is our reaction to Jesus' word. And what we find here is a reversal of the normal grounds for believing things, right? Normally we say, seeing is believing. You know, you get on YouTube and you watch these guys, you know, take those basketballs, you know, from the top of stadiums and, you know, chuck them out there. boom, and it goes through the basketball hoop. I wouldn't believe that if I didn't see it with my own eyes. Right? Seeing is believing. But that's not what happens here, is it? This man operates on a new principle. Believing is seeing. He would not be put off. Did you see the outcome of this whole episode? He's on his way home. The servants are coming out to greet him. And it's the next day, by the way, which means, this is interesting, isn't it? It means that he stayed overnight somewhere. If he had been really desperate, he would have gone straight home, right? But he believed Jesus' word. So the servants tell him the one thing that he wants to hear. His boy is doing well. That's what he wants to hear. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him. And so the official does the math. He figures out it was the very hour Jesus had spoken those words from a distance of 15 miles. Just spoken a word, that's all it took. A word is all it took for the Creator to make everything. Just a word. It might have been 15,000 miles away. Might have been 15 light years away. Wouldn't have made any difference. The word of Jesus does what the word of Jesus does. It makes things happen. This man's faith is established. He expresses the devotion of his heart. And notice, not only does he believe, verse 53, but all of his household, all of his family believes as well. It's a great story, isn't it? I'll invite the praise team back to prepare for our final song here. Notice the last verse. This man gets into the top 10 charts for Galilee. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Friend, I don't know what the status of your faith is this morning. Maybe it's riddled with uncertainties. Maybe you've got lots of questions. Maybe you're saying, if Jesus would just give me some kind of supernatural experience, then I would really believe. Is that the way you are? Do you expect to feel something when you believe? What do you expect to feel? What are you anticipating faith looks like? The challenge of this passage is very simply this. Real faith is just believing Jesus. It's resting in His Word. Even when there's a delay in our asking and receiving, it's a belief that God raised this man from the dead after he died on a cross for our sins. You can take Jesus at His Word. And you can discover that it changes your life. Every bit as much as it changed this man's life and his family's life. And it's recorded in a book, Scripture. Your transformation will be recorded in a book too. The book of life. Good to have your name in that book. It means you get to spend eternity with God and not paying the penalty for your sins. Friends, how is your faith this morning? Is it resting in the Word of God? Is it wavering? Is life kind of turns you topsy-turvy? Like that little boat bouncing around in the waves. Your sail's been broken down. Your motor's flooded. You're just kind of drifting aimlessly, fearing disaster. Remember, the disciples had an experience kind of like that on the Sea of Galilee, didn't they? And what's Jesus doing in the boat? Just sleeping. Do you rest in the Word of God? You can rest in the Word of God, friend. No matter what it gets like outside of us, no matter how bad the storms get, no matter how bad the suffering gets, no matter how long it's been since you've heard God in answer to your prayers, and you feel like God's never going to answer you, you can still lay your head down on the pillow with the waves beating all around you and rest. You can trust Him. He's Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. He can heal this boy on the point of death. And He can heal you too. He can heal you from all your sin, from all of your rebellion against God. And if you want to become part of His family, if you want to find that peace that comes from that perfect trust, we can help you find that this morning. If the Holy Spirit's already speaking to your heart, already opening your eyes to see the truth of what the Word of God has told you this morning, boy, don't harden your heart against that, friend. Respond to it. In just a moment, when our service is closed and we move to the gymnasium for a time of fellowship, I'd encourage you to move over here to your left in privacy in the cubicle there in the corner of the sanctuary. A counselor will take the Bible and pray with you, read with you, listen to you, help you find the faith that you're looking for, help you put it in the right place, in the right person. And Christians, be encouraged today. Your faith is well founded. Your faith is in Jesus. And He will take you home, just as He promised. Let's stand together. Let's sing a song of response to the Lord Jesus.